time, our children are dismissed to Children's Church. Our workers are out there in the hall if you need to check them in. That song, "When I Survey the Cross," reminds me of what we've kind of seen in Galatians, the idea that we must start every day in the context of the gospel. And that's kind of exactly what you do when you survey the cross, as Pastor John was putting before us, the idea of thinking about what Christ did for us, the blood that he shed for us, the price that was paid. That reminds us just how precious the gospel truly is and sets our minds right in line with that. We continue to look through Galatians and the letter that Paul wrote to the churches. And in these last chapters that we're looking at, chapters 5 and 6, we get to see how he's fleshing out really what it looks like if we are living by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. What would it look like in your life? How would it be fleshed out? How would it be played out? And we looked last week at the fruits of the Spirit. We also looked at the produce of the flesh and all of those things. And as we see this in the daily experience of a believer's life in Galatia, we can also see it in our lives. Every day, our life is to be played out in that way as we walk in the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit on display in our lives and through our lives is really the true gospel being lived out in our lives. So I want us to, it was just too much to get to last week. As I started to study this week and started to prepare and thinking about going to the next section, I just couldn't do it. We had to go back and look at the fruit a little bit more because this passage is so rich, and everything else in Galatians hinges on this passage as well, as Paul puts it out there and shows us what it's like. So I want us to look at the fruit of the Spirit again. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, just simply verses 22 and 23. If you can physically stand, would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word? We're just going to look at verses 22 and 23 today, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, that in lives that are rebellious like ours, in lives that have for so long ran opposite of you as enemies, that you can transform us in our very being through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that we can see these things lived out in our lives, God. What an amazing promise for us. What an amazing truth. What an amazing difference it should make in each of our lives. So today, Father, as we look back at this rich passage of Scripture, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us and help us to see as we examine our lives and do a fruit check. Lord, is it present? Are these things present in our lives? Are they being manifested before those around us? Are we experiencing these things in our very lives? Father, help us to see these things today from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated as we look at this passage of Scripture in the next chapter, in chapter 6. That's exactly what Paul says. He says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Look at your, he's saying, basically do a fruit check. Examine the fruit of your life, and do you see these things present there? So I wanted us to go back and really take a look today so that we could all have the opportunity to examine our lives, to test and see, do we see the fruit of the Spirit actively being manifested in our life? Is it the result of us walking in the Spirit? Is that fruit? So we're going to start by considering, before we get to the actual fruit themselves, we're going to start by considering some of the key command, the key aspects of this command to walk in the Spirit. I want us to look at a couple of different things today. I want us to remember as we come that if we come with the idea, the mentality that these things on this list are items that we're supposed to add to our lives, then we're kind of coming with the wrong mentality. And so often that's what we do as Christians. We look at this list and we say, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all these things. I need to add them to my life. I need to put them on my life as if the whole goal is for God to make me a better version of myself. And that's not what God is doing with us. He's not trying to just make us better people so that we would be fit for heaven. He is transforming us totally. And a transformation, that word in the Greek, metamorphosizing, he is actually changing our very being. And that's what God is desiring to do in your life if you are a follower of Christ. It really goes right back to chapter 2, verse 20. Where Paul said in that amazing verse, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. No, the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. So it's not that God is adding these things to my life so that I can live these things out in my strength and my power. And when we attempt to do that, when we attempt to live out those things in the power of our own flesh, we're just going to be in that same cycle that Paul's been correcting all along, that cycle of trying to live according to a law, trying to live according to man's power. No, we have to accept that if we're going to see these things manifested in our lives, it's going to be because we've crucified the me every day. Instead of trying to make the me better, we've crucified the me. Just as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. So that's so important for us to understand as we look at this passage of Scripture and what Paul is talking about here. This is what it looks like to live out in the flesh. He lists it in verses 19 through 21. We know those things: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the things of the like. That's what it looks like for you to live in the flesh. Even trying to attempt these things, the result, the produce, or the product of living by the flesh is those things listed in verses 19 through 20, 21. But when we live by the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit, this is what we see. Verse 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all of these things, gentleness. That's what we see. So really, maturity in Christ is letting Christ change your being, change who you are. So maturity in Christ, we've got to get out of that mentality of thinking when we look at people that they are mature. This person has arrived to maturity in Christ because they've added love and joy and peace to their life and all these things. No, maturity in Christ means we have allowed God to change the very being of who we are from the inside. We've surrendered to His work. When we are saved, God grants us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. That is the greatest, greatest possible thing that He could ever do, because on our own strength, we could never live up to who He wants us, who He created us to be. So He gives us Himself to dwell within us to make these things possible. So what that means for us, what we need to come to understand, is that this list of divine attributes that we see in Paul's list here, they're divine attributes, they're characteristics of God Himself. They are displayed in the life of Christ perfectly in the way they're to be displayed in mankind. This list of divine attributes is in every single one of you who are called by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of hard to wrap your head around, especially when you look at the person right beside you and say, I haven't seen patience in that person in years. But the truth is, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, all of these things are fully inside of you. The problem is accessing them and letting them manifest themselves on the outward part of us. Because we try so often to do it in our flesh, and our flesh cannot win that battle. Our flesh only produces these other things. So we have to learn to surrender to the Spirit, and that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to surrender to the Spirit. The natural fruit of the Holy Spirit are these things. So if you're displaying these things in your life, or if you see somebody that you know who is just the picture of these things, they display them in their life, it's because they have surrendered to the Holy Spirit's work within them to manifest these things. It's not because they've just become such a good person. So when the outside world is looking at us, they need to see people who are surrendered to God, not people who are just perfecting themselves. This is not a self-help kind of thing. That's not what we come to church for. That's not what we read the Word of God for, to just become better versions of ourselves. We come to be transformed by God. So when we say that a person is filled with the Spirit, we mean that they're being controlled. Their outward life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians. He talks about being drunk on the Spirit, not on wine, right? Let's look at that passage in Ephesians, because it's talking about being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, these divine attributes which characterize the Holy Spirit are manifested in our lives. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. He says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Same idea, be controlled, be influenced, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right, this is a picture in one of Paul's other letters that is another picture of manifesting the aspects of the Spirit, that the attributes of the Holy Spirit. He says to be drunk, not with wine, but by the Spirit, means to be filled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by Him, under the influence. A drunk person, when they drink too much wine, they're under the influence of alcohol, right? They're charged with that alcohol. They're led by that alcohol. That drives them to do and act the way that they do. Their behavior is completely under the control of the influence of that addictive drink. So in comparison, Paul says that our whole being should be under the complete influence of the Holy Spirit. And when it is, then he describes it in this way. You're going to be speaking to one another by psalms and hymns and all of these things. So imagine the picture of somebody, not just like a musical. I know sometimes when you're flipping through the channels and you're watching a musical and they're singing every single line of what is going on in the play. That's not what he's talking about here. We're not going to start walking through the church and singing to each other every time we see each other. I'd hate to hear some of you sing. You'd hate to hear me sing. The attitude, the general conveyance of the person is going to be led and filled by the Spirit in such a way that we are lifting one another up. We're pointing one another to Christ. In everything that we do, our whole lives are pointing and influencing others toward Christ. That's the idea here. We're giving thanks constantly, driven in prayer, driven to prayer, to thank God for all things, no matter whether they're good or bad in our experience, in the name of Christ Jesus. As we're led by the Spirit, we're led in maturity, and it's shown in our behavior. It's evidenced in our behavior, and the evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. So in the way we live, the way we act, the way we speak, the way we think, all of these things are driven by the Spirit. So what I want us to do today is we look at each one of these individual fruit aspects. I want you to imagine this lived out in your life. As we think about love, I want you to think about love as God describes it, lived out, manifested, made it in the flesh in everything that you do, think, act, and speak, in the relationships that you carry on with. If that godly love is dwelling within you now, and all you have to do is surrender to the Holy Spirit to allow Him to use that love and manifest that love, and what would it look like in your life? That's what Paul is driving at here. That's the Christian life that we're called to. That's the life that we're called to walk in. And it's a battle. It's a battle to try to get to that life because our flesh longs for none of that. Our flesh longs to chase after its own desires, and the Spirit is always fighting against the flesh. And we looked at that in depth last week, so we're not going to cover that whole same thing again. I just want to remind you of that battle that's always going on between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh wants and causes us to surrender to Him, but Christ, as the Spirit, fights against the flesh in order to manifest the Christ that is in us. That's what we want to see. And our part is simply this, to surrender to the Spirit, to surrender to His work within us. It's like a litmus test for a Christian. When we see this fruit expressed in our lives, we know that we're walking in the Spirit. It's that simple. I don't want to make this any harder than it is. It's that simple. As you examine your life today, if you see the things that Paul describes here living out in your life, being manifested in your life, the way you act, think, and speak, then it's a evidence that you're walking in the Spirit. If you don't see these things lived out and fleshed out in your daily experience in life, then it's evidence that you're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking controlled by the flesh, chasing after the desires. And what you're called to do is simply stop and surrender. So it's not that hard. The instructions are very simple. If you see that you're seeing this fruit in your life, you're on the right track. Keep doing what you're doing. If you don't see it, stop and surrender and go back to step one. All right, so as we look at this, we think about new believers. And if it's true that the Holy Spirit dwells within us from the moment we've received Christ and trusted Him as Lord and Savior, and He indwells us with all of these aspects, all of these attributes, then even a new believer is going to be able to display those things if they're walking in the Spirit, right? Kind of helps us understand how when somebody first gets saved, when somebody first trusts and recognizes the grace of God that was delivered for them, and they've accepted Christ, they are followers of Christ now. When they're first saved, their life seems so different to everyone around them. People start to see the difference between just a few days ago and the way that God is moving in their life, and they begin to ask, what is the hope that is within this person? That's why, that kind of explains why they're able to show such love, because they're brand new believers and they're surrendered to the Lord. They've surrendered to Him for salvation and they're surrendered to Him to change them. But what happens so often after a period of time? It's kind of pictured in what happened with Peter when he jumped off the boat to walk out to Christ. When he made that leap and he jumped onto the water, it stood, it held him. He walked on solid surface to Christ, but the moment he took his eyes off of Christ and began to be concerned about the waves and the wind around him, he began to sink. What happens so often in our lives as Christians, we accept the Lord as Lord and Savior. He's worked that work of grace in our lives and revealed to us the salvation that He's given to us in Christ. And we're surrendered to that, and we're living, we're experiencing all these things. He's growing us, and the evidence is true in our lives. And then over time, we begin to stop thinking about Christ. We stop looking at Him. We stop thinking about His grace in our lives. And we start thinking, well, you know what? I can start to handle some of these things on my own. I can start to live in my own strength and flesh these things out myself. And then we start walking in the flesh. And then our lives don't look like that beautiful picture of grace that they first did when we were saved. And we get in that long lull of the Christian life, of a casual Christianity, a complacency about our walk. That's why Paul brings this call to examine your lives. He's calling the Galatians to examine their lives. He's calling them to look and give account to this list. And he's calling us to do the same thing. So let's do that now. As we look at this list, this is a path of sanctification. We're commanded in verse 16 and verse 25 to walk in this way. Now we know what it looks like when we're not walking in this way. We see it. It's the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, envy, all of these things, just calling out after others and fighting against others. We know what that looks like. That's obvious. Now, the contrast here is the path of sanctification that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like? The fruit of the Spirit is both evidenced and experienced in the life of the believer. We experience these things, love, joy, peace. We experience these things, and we experience them in Christ. But we also are to evidence these things. The problem is, so often when we look at this, we're aware of these. We have these things decorating our walls. They're on our t-shirts. They're in gift cards, greeting cards that we send out. We know this list, but we so often misinterpret these things because we define them from our worldly definitions. And that so often changes everything about these things. We, as the world, have taken everything that God has given us that's good, and we tried to imitate it. And the imitations fall far, far from what God has originally planned for us. For instance, the first thing he says here is love. That's the first one we're going to look at. Love. The first fruit that he mentions here. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is a representative list. But he's wanting us to see this picture of love. Now, we as people in this world, we know that our culture defines love in so many different ways, differently than what God is talking about here when he says agape love. Our culture defines love as an emotion. It's an emotion that changes from time to time. It alters, it shifts, it changes. The love giver, the one who is giving the love, if their feelings change towards something, then they change in the way that they feel about that thing. They no longer have that same kind of love. So love shifts and changes according to our culture. But what God is talking about here, that's the imitation love that man has tried to construct based on fleshly desires. What God is speaking of here when he speaks of love is that agape love, the love that is unchanging. It is resolute. It is set. It is unconditional. It is a love that is always giving. It is constant, without condition, and it's most seen in Christ, who laid down his life for us. His love for us did not change, though we were represented by all those who were saying, "Crucify, crucify him." His love didn't change when he was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His love didn't change when he laid himself on that cross to be hammered to it. No matter what we do, no matter what you do today, his love for you will not change. That's agape love. That's the love that's supposed to be demonstrated through our lives, right? As we walk in the Holy Spirit, as we surrender to him, now imagine, what would your life, your relationships, the way you treat the people around you look like if you displayed this kind of resolute, unchanging, unconditional love of sacrifice? Seriously, won't you just take a moment and think about that? We see that picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and following. We see the definition of that agape love. And anytime you read this, I don't want you to think of your wedding. I want you to think of Christ, because that's who it's a picture of, Christ Jesus. He is the display of this love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love never fails. That's agape love that should be on display in our lives if we're walking according to the Spirit of God. As we look, the next one is joy. The world's idea, again, of joy is related to happiness. It's related to that idea of happiness that's based on circumstances. It shifts with circumstances. Now, kind of note that. The imitation, the world's imitation of love is a love that shifts based on feelings and desires and passions and all these things. The world's imitation of joy is something that shifts based on circumstances and changes based on passions and desires. Kind of see a pattern here. The world's imitation is never as solid, as strong, as resolute as what God has intended for us. Joy that is set. It is unchanging. The idea, the word that he gives here is not related to happiness. It is a deep, settled joy of total trust and confidence. It is a joy that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says cannot be expressed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So what that tells me is if you have that joy within you and you're walking with the Spirit, it is a joy that you can't put words to. No matter how hard I tried today, I would not be able to express to you the fullness of the feeling of joy. But if you have it, you know it. If you've experienced it in Christ, you know what that joy is. You know it is set in contrast to the sorrow and the guilt and the fear of sin in your life. It's set in contrast to that because God has saved us from that. So there is joy that is inexpressible. It wells up within you. If you don't have it, you should look into getting it because there's nothing like it. And if you experience it, you should want to hold on to it with all of your heart and not ever let go because there's nothing better than the feeling of the joy of knowing that God has forgiven you of your sins and freed you from an eternity without Him. The closest that we could even begin to describe of this joy is the joy of the knowledge of knowing that you've maybe fallen in love with somebody and you've got that loving relationship and it falls so far short of the joy of eternal life. But it might get you a little bit close to understanding the joy of knowing somebody else loves you so much that they would say yes to your prophetic proposal. That's a pretty good joy. It was really good. Pales in comparison to the joy of a God who made you, who in the depths of your death and rebellion chose to save you and bring you to himself. It's the joy of belonging. It's the joy of being in the presence of God. What a great joy. If you don't have that today, I know a lot of people who would love to share with you how you can know it. It's in Jesus Christ alone that you can know it. This heart of joy is calm. There may be turmoil over your life. On the surface, it may look like it's just stormy and everything is going on. And we have evidence of that in our midst with people like Connie, who's facing so many different things around her life right now that look like a storm that are overcoming, but there's joy within. It holds the person through those storms. That's what happens in the life of one who is walking in the Spirit. No matter what the surface looks like, no matter how stormy it is looking, that joy holds you. Related to that joy is the peace that guards you. And that's what we see in the next one, the peace that guards our hearts during these rough times. It's a peace. It's very similar to this joy. It's that knowledge and understanding that enables us to have that joy produced within us because it's the peace of understanding we are no longer in enmity with God. We are no longer enemies of the one who made us. We are no longer enemies of the one who is life. Therefore, death cannot have a hold on us. There's a peace that passes all understanding. That is what he's talking about here. The world imitates peace by saying it's an absence of war. and we're not very good at staying absent from war. The world tries to imitate peace by suggesting you can sit and meditate and make a noise and find some kind of inner peace for a little while. But this kind of peace that is present in the Holy Spirit who's dwelling within you is available to you as you walk with Him. It's a peace that passes that kind of understanding the world cannot understand. And it guards our hearts. It guards our hearts is what Philippians 4:7 says. It's incomprehensible to the world. They don't understand how our hearts could be guarded during a time of terrible things going on. It's a constant assurance of my relationship with Christ. That's what produces peace. The next word that Paul gives us in these verses is patience. Now, this is one where, you know, they say the preacher starts to meddle, right? Patience is not one that's easy for any of us. The word used here is speaking more, and there's lots of words about patience, but this patience that Paul is referring to here is speaking more about the relationship we have with other people, the patience that is necessary in order to endure another person. It's the long-suffering patience. The basic Greek means that your anger is far away. So the picture that we have with what Paul is saying is your anger that's always welling up and just ready to strike out and go against people, whether it's just or unjust, your anger is right over here. The patience means that anger is far away and you're over here. And it would take a long time in dealing with this person for your anger to ever reach you. That's what it's saying. It's long-suffering. You're way over here when you've surrendered and you're walking in the Spirit. You're way far away from that anger. Now look at the contrast in verses, I think it's verse 20 where it says that, it's verse 21 where there's outbursts of anger. That's the person. That's what our flesh produces. Now this is one of the best pictures, I think, most potent for our minds to grasp a hold of today. Because we know what it looks like to have outbursts of anger. Temper that just strikes out against other people, that's just ready to lash out. It's frustration. We see it when we drive every single day in traffic, don't we? We see it when we deal with our children who get unruly or out of order. We see it when we interact with another person who's doing not what we want them to do. We get angry. We get frustrated. But the one who is walking in the Spirit is far away from that anger. And they are able to endure and long suffer the person no matter what they are doing, no matter the injustice that's being done to them. They are able to endure it because their anger is a long way away. Now, Numbers tells us that God is long suffering. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But He will by no means clear the guilty. God will bring justice. We can count on that. But the picture of God is slow to anger. His anger. Aren't you glad that He is slow to anger? Aren't you thankful that He is patient with you and me? He's enduring our constant rebellion. One who is walking in the Spirit is going to display that same thing. Endurance of the rebellion and the injustices and the wrongs that are done against you. Our culture needs to hear this today because we're so focused on our rights being disrupted or our feelings being hurt and all of these things like this. The one who is walking in the Spirit is not washed back and forth, flipped back and forth by the way the world treats them or the injustice that takes place in their lives. The next characteristics are very close in meaning, so I blended them all in one because they kind of blend together, oriented around the idea of the goodness of God. Remember, this is not an exhaustive list of the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, and the gentleness. All are so, they blend so well together to form a picture of the one that Brother Jimmy read about in Matthew 11 this morning. The one who said, "Come to me and take on my yoke. Because I'm gentle and I'm lowly." That's the gentleness. That's the goodness. That's the kindness. That's the faithfulness that we see
in Jesus Christ. Don't you want to see that in your life? Can you imagine your life and the way you interact with other people if it's displaying these things? These are expressions of His grace expressed to us. And we see it all throughout the Scriptures and the Gospels as we see the narrative of Jesus and how He was kind to those who were even enemies to Him. How He would take those who needed to be healed in His arms. He would touch the lepers who were untouchable. He would take the children into His arms. He would feed the poor. He would cast out the demons. There was kindness. People wanted to be around Him. This is antithetical to the culture around us. They don't understand the goodness that's described in the fruit of the Spirit. No, we've tried to imitate these things. We've tried to imitate them with actions that we do as people to display a goodness that's kind of really focused on what other people are going to think about me. Am I going to please others because I'm going to make them think that I'm a good person? I'll make them think that I'm kind. I'll do all these things. It makes me feel better to do these things. So it's really all about me. The culture doesn't even have a word. As a matter of fact, the church had to invent a word, and that's what they did, for goodness. This idea of goodness that Paul describes here was a word that the church actually invented themselves to describe a divine morality, a divine wholeness of good. It's pure. It can't be corrupted. There are no ulterior motives behind the goodness of God. We can be assured in His presence as we say God is good, that He is all good. There's no infection. There's no cancer of badness. There's no evil intent. There's no selfishness that's controlling and leading ultimately to displaying acts of kindness and good. It's not fake. It's not an imitation. It's God and His goodness, in His kindness, in His gentleness. That's our God who dwells within us, who if we walk by the Spirit will display that goodness to others. That's what God wants to see in our lives. A goodness not manipulating others. A goodness not absorbed in self, but pure in desire to bring glory to God. And then lastly, self-control. The ability to keep oneself in check, not given to the chasing after our own desires and passions, which is exactly what was described in 19 through 21. A lifestyle that chases after all of those things, that is out of control because the only thing that's controlling it is the desire for more and the passion and the desire for more things. Self-control, the ability to keep ourselves in check, to not chase after those things. These things are not characteristic of our culture. As they are manifested in your life, people around you will see the contrast between the world and the Christ in you. And that's exactly what it is. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of you walking in Christ, because it's the display of Christ in you. That's what the world needs to see more than anything else. Christ in you. That's what your spouse needs to see more than anything else. Christ in you. That's what your children need to see. Your grandchildren. The Christ in you. So that when they think about a father and they hear the preacher or the children's director say, God is good, they have a vague picture of the goodness of God by thinking about the character of their earthly father or their earthly grandmother, the goodness that they've seen in those things. We want the world around us to see these things. Now, it doesn't mean that they're always going to love it. When Jesus displayed His goodness, it made some people so angry that they hated Him. When He poured out truth, they hated the truth. Love loves the truth. But they hated the truth. So I can't promise you that when these things are manifested in your life, that it's all just going to be hunky-dory and perfect. That's not the utopia that Paul is describing here. He's simply describing Christ in you being manifested to the rest of the world for His glory. So that there is an undeniable witness of contrast with the rest of the world. So that love that the world tries to imitate is not confused by love that God has called us to live out and created us to exist in. So the simple conclusion that Paul brings us to as we look at this list of evidence is the examination of your life. I want to ask you to stand with me if you would right now as we come into this time of response. And I want to first of all ask you to just bow your heads right where you are. Because I want you to take a moment to examine your life. Examine what is displayed by your actions, your attitude. Are you expressing love that has been defined by the world's definition of love? Or is the love within you being expressed to those around you, agape love?